Welcome to church this morning. If you are new here especially, we're really glad that you are here. And it's still the first week of the new year, so happy new year to everyone. Feliz año nuevo to my Latino friends. Yep. I want to do a little bit of a practice thing here. We're going to say that to your neighbor, whether you speak Spanish or not. I'll say it one more time slowly so you get this, okay? Feliz año nuevo. Okay. Yes, good. We have a multilingual congregation here. I love it. Well, my name is Ben, if you don't know who I am, and I serve as one of the pastors at North Langley Community Church across our three campuses, and it's really awesome to be back here at Yorkson. I work with our young adults and our seniors across the campuses. Most Sunday mornings, you'll find me at Walnut Grove, and this is a great Sunday to be back here, though. My wife, Lillian, and I were part of sort of launching this campus about 7 years ago, and it's really great to be back here. I still see familiar faces from our early years launching that campus, and of course, lots of new people as well. And it's really awesome to see how this community has grown in those 7 years, and to see how God continues to just work through this community, this congregation here, to bless the people of Yorkson and Willoughby. I think of the Alpha group that you guys had last fall for the first time here at Richard Bulpit School, and like a full Alpha right here in the school happening. Just really awesome things that God is doing. If you're new here today, maybe you're like, okay, it's the start of a new year, I'm checking out church for the first time, or I'm coming back to church after a long absence. We're really glad you're here, and can I just say, you are in a great place. This is a great community to experience Jesus together. Well, January 7th, New Year's resolutions. Show of hands, how many of you guys have made some New Year's resolutions or at least started thinking about them a little bit? Like, yeah, okay, a few of you keeners, that's right. Well, New Year, right? We often see it as an opportunity to start fresh, to get healthy, to get in shape, maybe to learn a new hobby. I was reflecting that most New Year's resolutions, right, they fall into kind of two categories. Either the do more category or the try harder category, right? I want to exercise more. I'm going to go to the gym at least 3 times a week this year. Or I'm going to read more. I'm going to read at least one book a week. Or I'm going to read the Bible every day this year. I'm going to read through the whole Bible this year. You know what? I'm going to make it even harder. I'm going to do it in a month, right? We set these big challenges for ourselves. Or just the try harder ones. I'm going to eat less. No more chocolate. No more sugar. I'm done with that. I'm going to really lose some weight this year.
I'm going to sleep more.
Sleep more. There's a good one. Yeah. Those are all probably good things, right? But I think sometimes we actually approach our relationship to God in a similar way. We think of all the things that we can do to try harder, to please God, to do more, read our Bible more, go to church more, volunteer for kids' ministry more. Yeah. Don't get me wrong. Those are all good things, right? We should be doing those things. All of those help us grow in our faith. They're part of being a follower of Jesus. But sometimes we approach them as if it's all up to us. We go to God and we say, God, here are all the things I'm going to be doing for you. Here's what I can do for you, God. But what if Jesus actually came to you and he flipped the script? What if he came to us and he said, what do you want me to do for you? How would you respond? It catches us off guard, right? We're not sure what to do with that question. What do you want me to do for you? Just sit with that question for a moment here before we start into the sermon. If Jesus asked you that question, what do you want me to do for you? How would you answer? What does that stir in your soul? Well, in today's passage from Luke, we are going to read a story where Jesus actually asked that exact question. If you've been attending Yorkson for a while, you may vaguely recall that we are in a series in the Gospel of Luke. We've been in Luke for the last 2 years, and in fact, the last sermon that I personally preached was also in Luke 18, same chapter that we're in today, 6 months ago in August, back at Walnut Grove. But good news, we are on the home stretch. We are going to finish the Gospel of Luke by Easter this year. That is our goal. Okay. What's that?
The resolution?
Yes. So we're going to read Luke chapter 18, verses 31 to 43 now. If you have a Bible or a Bible app that you want to follow along, you can do that, or the words will also be up on the screen, and you can follow them there. So let's read God's word together. Jesus took the 12 aside and told them, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He will be delivered over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, spit on him. They will flog him and kill him. On the third day, he will rise again." The disciples did not understand any of this. Its meaning was hidden from them, and they did not know what he was talking about. As Jesus approached Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. When he heard the crowd going by, he asked what was happening. They told him, "Jesus of Nazareth is passing by." He called out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Those who led the way rebuked him and told him to be quiet. But he shouted all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus stopped and ordered the man to be brought to him. When he came near, Jesus asked him, "What do you want me to do for you?" "Lord, I want to see," he replied. Jesus said to him, "Receive your sight. Your faith has healed you." And immediately he received his sight, followed Jesus, and praising God. When all the people saw it, they also praised God. Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Will you pray with me as we open God's word together? God, we thank you for these words from Luke's gospel. We pray that you would open up our hearts and our minds to receive what you have for us today. We want to see Jesus. Help us to hear your invitation today to receive the sight, the healing, the salvation that you bring. Amen. Okay, so there are actually two sort of separate incidents, two stories here, which at first glance don't seem connected at all, right? Like they don't seem to fit together. Well, we'll see in a bit actually how they are related and fit together. And I should acknowledge that N.T. Wright in his commentary on Luke kind of helped me see this connection here. One thing that you'll notice is three different titles or names used for Jesus and how they speak to his identity. So as we're kind of going through this passage again here, pay attention to those. We'll pick up on those. But what I hope that all of us will discover in this passage here is that when we place our faith in Jesus, like the blind man, and what he can do for us, we will find spiritual sight, healing, and salvation. Well, the context for this passage is Jesus' journey towards Jerusalem. You can picture him on this journey towards the capital city of Jerusalem. And this journey takes up a big chunk of the Gospel of Luke. It's actually from chapter 9 all the way through chapter 19. Jesus is a man on a mission, right? He is going to Jerusalem to fulfill God's plan, to rescue his people from sin, to make things new again. And throughout this journey in those 10 chapters, we see Jesus healing people and we hear him teaching people about life in the kingdom of God. What is life in the kingdom of God like? And Jesus' healing miracles, right? They're a sign of God's new kingdom starting to break into the world. Jesus is actually fulfilling the prophecy from Isaiah that he quotes at the beginning of his ministry in Luke chapter 4. He stood up in the synagogue and he read from the scroll of Isaiah, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." So Jesus has been on this mission, proclaiming the good news, healing people, setting people free. But Jesus knows that in order to fully accomplish his mission, to finally overcome the power of sin and evil and death, he has to take all of that on himself, on the cross. And so he's on this journey to Jerusalem, where there's going to be an inevitable clash between Jesus and the religious and political leaders of the day that will lead to his death. So in that first section we read, verses 31 to 34, Jesus takes his disciples, his closest 12 followers, and he predicts his death. It's actually in the Gospel of Luke the sixth time that Jesus does this. And every time, the disciples don't get it. They're like, we don't understand, Jesus. We don't know what's going on here. And you can't really blame them, right? Like, they saw Jesus as a special person, the chosen one, the Messiah of God, who was going to come to overthrow the Romans, who had all this power. He's the Messiah. Why would he die? Why would he need to die? It doesn't make sense. And remember those three titles that we talked about for Jesus? Well, the first one, verse 31, we have Son of Man. Jesus says, everything that is written about the Son of by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. Son of Man is Jesus' favorite way of referring to himself. It's a phrase, a title that we find in the Old Testament. It can mean simply human being, but it's also used in the book of Daniel with sort of special significance there. Chapter 7 of Daniel, Daniel has this vision of a future kingdom and a future king, a Son of Man, who is given, quote, all authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshiped him. So in Daniel's vision, this Son of Man, this human being, is given authority by God to rule over all the earth. So when Jesus uses this title, Son of Man, of himself, he's making a connection, right? He's making a hyperlink to the king that Daniel sees in his vision, a king whose dominion will never pass away. It's exciting. Jesus is the everlasting king. But if you read Daniel chapter 7, there's no mention that the Son of Man must suffer and die, as Jesus is claiming. So there's this confusion that the disciples have. Jesus is also probably referencing other Old Testament prophets that did say the Messiah, God's chosen one, would have to suffer and die. Isaiah 50, verse 6 says, I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting. In Isaiah 53, the whole chapter is this beautiful chapter that speaks of the suffering servant that God would send. Verse 5 says, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. So in these short verses, Jesus is predicting in graphic detail how he will be punished by the Roman soldiers just a short time later. Mocked, insulted, spat on, flogged, and killed, all in fulfillment of what was spoken in Isaiah hundreds of years before. Yes, Jesus is the Son of Man, whose dominion will never end, but his victory comes through his death on the cross. Well, let's look now at the second part of our passage, the healing of the blind man, verses 35 to 43. Just for your information, there's a parallel to this healing story in Mark chapter 10, if you want to compare the two stories. And in that story, Mark gives us the name of the blind man. It's Bartimaeus, son of Timaeus. The disciples of Jesus are on their way to Jerusalem, as we've noted, and on their way, they approach the city of Jericho, which would be on the way up there, which many other pilgrims and travelers would have traveled through. By this time, Jesus would have had quite a reputation as a healer, and crowds are following him. A blind man is sitting there by the side of the road, begging, probably hoping for alms, right, from all the people coming into the city. In our modern Western context here in Canada, we don't actually often encounter blind people, people who cannot see at all. And those that we do generally are living quite normal lives, right? They have various technologies and skills that they've learn to be able to adapt to kind of regular life, right? Assistance dogs and canes and things like that. But in Jesus' time, being blind was a huge challenge. You were socially powerless. You were excluded from the temple, from worship there, and often dependent on begging for your income. And this is actually still the case in many parts of the world today, parts of the developing world, where blind people are marginalized, dependent on others, and sometimes having to beg for their income just to survive. When Pastor Jeff asked me to preach today, I was excited for two reasons. One, it's a great excuse to come back to Yorkson, and I always enjoy that. And the other is, it gives me a great excuse to share a little bit about my dad. The healing story of a blind man makes me think of my dad. My dad passed away 4 years ago now, but he was an ophthalmologist for his career, which is a fancy word, if you don't know that word, for an eye surgeon. And he spent his entire career as an eye doctor, serving in underprivileged parts of the world, helping people see again. He did cataract surgeries, but also lots of other complicated, intricate surgeries like retinal reattachments and corneal transplants. He spent about 7 years working as a doctor in Afghanistan, which is also where he met my mom. There's two pictures of him up here from that time. There he is examining patients in Afghanistan. Well, later my parents moved to Tanzania in East Africa, which is where I grew up. And as I got older, I sometimes got to accompany my dad on these short trips to outlying clinics in rural areas. And we would actually take a small plane, like a 6-seater Cessna plane, and fly to these clinics. And at these clinics, they would line up like a week's worth of patients who, you know, they'd checked over the previous year, and they would all come and they would line up there to be checked by the eye doctor and get their surgery if they needed surgery. So as a child, I remember these lines of mostly older people, but all ages of people just lined up outside the clinic there, waiting for their chance to see the daktari, as they called him in Swahili, the doctor. And it'd be these old Maasai men and women, and they're kind of huddled there in their red blankets, their colorful blankets, in the cold of the morning, just waiting for hours, sometimes for days, for their chance to see the doctor. Their one chance to see again, to receive a life-changing surgery. I think the blind beggar sitting on the side of the road to Jericho may have thought something similar. Jesus of Nazareth is coming by. This is my one chance. He must have heard of Jesus before because he knows of his reputation, and he calls out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." The crowd has referred to Jesus with the phrase, "Jesus of Nazareth," which is right, a geographical name. It's referencing Jesus' hometown, and it roots Jesus as a particular person in a particular place, which is also important. But the blind man calls him Son of David, the third title for Jesus that we encounter. Son of David is a royal title. It points to Jesus' ancestry from the line of King David, the greatest king in Israel's history. You see, this beggar may be physically blind and unable to see, but he has spiritual insight to see who Jesus truly is. A king, the anointed one, the Messiah. So when the crowd kind of tells him to hush up, he shouts all the louder, "Son of David, have mercy on me." He's not about to miss his one chance to encounter Jesus. By the way, if you have young kids, like my wife and I do, you've probably experienced something like this, right? You're in a quiet place, maybe even church on a Sunday morning, and your little one just pipes up with something, right? Like, "I want a cookie." And the more you try to hush them, right? And you're like, "Shh, no cookie." The louder they get, "I want a cookie." Till you feel like everyone's eyes are just staring at you. Your kids are probably way too well behaved to do that. The blind man shouts, and he manages to get Jesus' attention. He's brought near to Jesus, and all eyes are now on the pair of them. What's going to happen? What's Jesus going to do? I love this part. Jesus can clearly see what the blind man's need is, and yet he asks a question. "What do you want me to do for you?" Maybe it seems obvious to us, right? But put yourself in the blind man's sandals for just a moment. Do you think he was surprised by Jesus' question? Isn't asking to see again too much? Impossible? He could have asked for a handout, right? Food or money. Those would have been normal things to ask for and expect to receive. But the blind man is bold. This is his one chance. Jesus is near. So he asks for the impossible. He asks for the thing that only God can do. "Lord, I want to see." "Receive your sight. Your faith has healed you." Jesus' word is powerful. It has authority. It accomplishes what he says. He speaks and the blind man sees. And he adds that phrase, "Your faith has healed you." This one's intriguing, right? Of course, it was Jesus' healing power that healed the blind man. And yet his faith was also a necessary ingredient. in his boldness to ask for the impossible, the blind man shows great faith. Faith in Jesus, faith in the Son of David, faith in the one who comes to restore sight to the blind and set prisoners free. The Greek word for healed is sozo, and it can also mean saved. So think, when you read healed, you can also actually think saved here. Your faith in me has saved you, Jesus says. The healing that Jesus offers is so much more than just restoration of physical eyesight, as wonderful as that is. The healed man is restored to a place of belonging in society. He's no longer dependent on others for his income. As a blind person, he would have been excluded from the temple and participation in ceremonies there. Now he's able to enter the temple again, be part of that. When Jesus heals us, when he saves us, it's holistic, it's restorative. It's not just about fixing our problem, but it's a whole new life, a whole new way of being in the world, of relating to God and to each other. It's life to the full, both now and in eternity. So again, I wonder if we are caught off guard by Jesus' question, though. What do you want me to do for you? We're not sure we heard right. Sometimes I think we are tempted to aim low, not expecting too much, perhaps afraid of being disappointed. It's kind of like going out to a fancy restaurant with a friend, or maybe you have a rich uncle who likes to take you out for dinner. And you're sitting down at a table at this fancy restaurant, and he asks you what you want. You can have anything on the menu. Steak, prime rib, lobster, all of the above. You think about it, and you say, I think I'll just have some fries, thanks. Stick with something safe. It sounds ridiculous, right? But again, I think that's sometimes how we act with God. We're afraid to ask for the impossible, for the miracle, for the thing that only God can do. So we settle for something lesser, something safe to ask for. God, make me just a little bit nicer. Give me just a little bit more patience. I know I often pray and act that way. I want God to kind of spruce me up, make me a bit more presentable, a bit more likable. I'm looking for a spiritual makeover. But I'm afraid. I'm afraid to ask for the impossible, the thing that only God can do, the serious surgery in my heart. What's the big thing that you are afraid to ask for from Jesus, the thing only God can do? Maybe it's a marriage that's so broken it seems impossible to fix anymore. Maybe it's a relationship with a son or daughter that you can't fix on your own. Maybe it's an addiction that just eats away at your heart for years and you can't seem to beat it. Sometimes I think as well, we get so used to being a certain way, stuck in a certain rut, that we can't imagine anything different. We don't know how to answer Jesus' question. For some of us, it might be stuck in an addiction, a habit. Some of us, it's just a personality trait that we feel like defines us, even though we know it's actually not very good or godly, but we feel like it's important to us and we want to hang on to it. We don't actually want Jesus to change us sometimes. We're afraid of that change. I think of St. Augustine's prayer, which he sort of prays jokingly. He said, Lord, make me chaste. This was his prayer as a young man struggling with lust. He said, Lord, make me chaste, but not yet. Jesus' question forces us to wrestle with what we really want, our sense of purpose and identity, just the deepest longings of our heart. If you're struggling to answer that question like I was as I sat with this passage, sit with a question for a while. You don't have to have an answer like this. Some of you have an answer just like this. You know what that is. But some of you, maybe that stirs something you're not sure of yet. Ask the Spirit of God to guide you in answering that. And can I encourage you at the start of this new year, as we think about our relationship with God, can I encourage you to be bold, to ask for the seemingly impossible, to wrestle with that question a bit? Now, I do want to be careful here, because I know that some of you have prayed for these things already, some of you for many years, right? You've been pleading with God to heal you, to heal a relationship. The last thing that I want to do is to send kind of a false, damaging message that you just need to have more faith and God will act. That is not how God works. I don't know why God sometimes chooses to heal, to do a miracle, and other times he doesn't, at least not in the way that we expect. But I know that he sees your heart. I know that he sees the seed of faith that is in there. And the very act of simply bringing these things to God in prayer, bringing these impossible things to God, shows your faith in him and his power to heal and restore and save. So Jesus is on a mission to fulfill God's rescue plan for the world, to restore all things, to make things new, restoring sight to the blind, mending broken hearts, broken relationships too. He came to defeat the ugly powers of sin and death and evil, and his mission took him to the cross in Jerusalem, by which he won the ultimate victory for us. Along the way, on the road to Jericho, we see a sign of that coming kingdom, a blind man healed, restored to sight, saved. Jesus, this servant king, asks us too, what do you want me to do for you? He offers us spiritual sight to see him more clearly. He offers to heal our broken hearts. Jesus does the impossible. He saves us. Friends, this is the beauty of the gospel. It's not about what we can do for God, trying harder, doing more, like those New Year's resolutions. It's about what God has already done for us in Jesus, that we receive as a gift. He's already done the impossible, the thing we couldn't do on our own, defeating the power of sin and death, so that we can have eternal life in him. All we have to do is receive that generous offer by faith, trusting in Jesus. It's what we remember when we celebrated communion earlier in this service, right? We remember what God has done for us. We give thanks for that. We receive it as a gift. As I conclude here, I want to look at the blind man's response to his healing. Verse 43. It says, immediately he followed Jesus, praising God, and all the people praised God too. It reminds me again of my dad. After he retired from regular work as an ophthalmologist, he and my mom continued to go on medical mission trips to different parts of the world, often in South America, to places like Barranquilla, Colombia, or Ayacucho, Peru. These were generally sort of two-week-long trips to places where there's an acute need for eye care. And they would go with actually a whole team of doctors and nurses, and they'd partner with local churches and clinics to provide eyeglasses and surgeries to literally thousands of people in the name of Jesus. On a few of those trips, I got to go along as a young adult, as a translator, translating Spanish and English for the patients and doctors. By far the most exciting part of that whole clinic to be a part of was the post-op room, right? So people would come in, they'd get their eyes checked. If they needed glasses, there was one way they'd go. If they needed surgery, they'd get more of a checkup. Then they'd be scheduled for surgery, usually a day or two later. And then after their surgery, they would come back the next day to have the bandage removed. And even though I had nothing to do with the surgery, I am not a doctor, I got to be there and I got to help take off the tape and the gauze and watch as a patient opened their eyes and saw again for the very first time in years. The look of joy, of surprise, of wonder as they looked around and just saw things clearly again. Often they couldn't help but shout and praise God with joy. Sometimes they would give me a hug because I was just the closest person standing there. My favorite memory was as an older couple. After the husband's bandage came off, he and his wife were there together. He looked at his wife next to him and said, "Finally, I can see you again. I forgot what you looked like. I forgot how beautiful you are." Friends, may that be our response when we see Jesus working in our lives. To praise God for his healing, for his saving, for what he's done in our lives. To follow Jesus, to see him clearly, day by day. To remember how beautiful he is. Will you pray with me? And as we pray, the band can come up and start playing. We're going to sing a couple more songs in response. But we're going to pray. And I just encourage you to take this question with you into the new year. What can God do for you? What can Jesus do for you? So God, we praise you. We give you thanks for what you have already done for us in sending your son, Jesus. Thank you for coming near to us. We thank you for the gracious gift of salvation that you offer us in your mercy. Help us to see you more clearly in this new year, to follow you with our hearts filled with joy. Give us faith to trust in you, we pray. Amen.